ultimate temptation that man faces. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God." Turn to Philippians chapter 3, would you? Paul's admonition to the church, third chapter, the epistle to the Philippians. "Finally, my brethren," Paul writes, "rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Amen. May God bless this reading of his holy and infallible word. You may be seated, please. As I said, recently the eyes of the world were trained on the Wasatch Mountain Range, and particularly on Salt Lake City, Utah. Remember those events in which we drew our particular attention, events once not allowed in the Olympics, sort of ostracized, those trendy events like snowboarding and halfpipe and aerials and moguls and short track speed skating, now receiving sort of worldwide acceptance and worldwide acclaim, and yet with a certain sneer from the world because those events are regarded as being particularly American. You know, that's where we won all our medals. Those are a particularly American event. Well, I want you to know that indeed something else was on display in Utah. The Mormon Church believed that that God ordained the Olympics to bring the world to their doorstep, in fulfillment of prophecy. The Mormon Church is distinctly an American church. They believe that their headquarters in Salt Lake City is Zion. It's Jerusalem. It's the center of what God is about in the world. They believe that Jesus came to America, that Jesus ministered here, that their church is the only church of the world that God is speaking through this day with apostolic authority. They believe that the Garden of Eden is in America and that Christ will return. When he returns, he will come to America. Understand that Mormonism at its heart is the American religion. It is a religion that captures the American creed that that you can be whatever you're willing to work hard enough to be. It's pure populism at its finest. America, where someone from Hope, Arkansas with an alcoholic father and abandoned can become the president of the United States, is also a place where anybody can ultimately become anything. And this is the heart of the credo of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the LDS Church, which is how they refer to themselves. The rest of the world, however, calls them the Mormon Church. The Mormon Church craves acceptance. The question, are Mormons Christian, is a highly offensive question to them. It's offensive because they would regard themselves not only to be Christian, but to be the only true Christian Church, the restoration of all that is good that God is doing in the world is taking place in their midst. And so they're highly sensitive to the way that they're viewed and the way that they're portrayed. You might remember a few years back in the NBA championships were taking place in Utah. The Utah Jazz playing the Chicago Bulls, and one of the Chicago Bull players was the model for decorum and decency. His name was Dennis Rodman, and he was ushered out of one of the games in Utah, and then he exploded in the locker room, and he said to the reporters, "Well, of course I acted that way. It just gives me, I get creeped out. Being in the midst of all these bleeping, 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 bleeping Mormons." And the state of Utah didn't mind the much tattooed Dennis Rodman's expletives. They weren't at least offended by them. The NBA was offended by them. They weren't politically correct. They fined him $50,000, which incensed his coach, Phil Jackson, who came to his defense and said, "Dennis is just railing about some people group. Come on, he didn't even know that they were a religious cult." That comment was like taking the entire state of Utah and dragging their fingernails across a blackboard. That was highly offensive to folk who hold to Mormonism. Now the question would be this morning, why are we talking about this? Why are we talking about somebody else's beliefs and somebody else's religion? Let's acknowledge that there's a profound danger to that, because it has been the practice of the Christian church to talk about homosexuals, to talk about liberals, to talk about other groups in such a way that we identify them as the unbelievers, the false thinkers, in the wrong, the true sinners, ourselves as the truly righteous. We pat ourselves on the back and we go home and we all feel better about ourselves. That would not be a legitimate exercise. The two reasons to talk about the Mormonism. The first is that we've been called out. You know what that term means? We've been challenged. If this church that's growing very rapidly says we are the true church, well, the question then is put to us: are they? Are they? Is there a solid basis for that claim? And so, how should we think in response to a large and growing and influential group who's making such a claim? We've been called out. Are we going to cower? Are we going to come out and respond? But the second and primary reason that we're talking about the Mormon Church is not to examine the Mormon Church. I really don't care that much that you leave here this morning well-informed about Mormonism. I care much more that we use this opportunity to examine our own hearts, that we ask ourselves, are we pressing on toward the goal of the upward call of the one who has laid hold of us? How are we affected by our culture? How are we dropping the ball? How might we invite God to come and examine us and see that we are a people building our faith on a solid foundation, that we are all the more experiencing God's grace and mercy? Two men went up to the temple to pray, Jesus said. One stood there and he said, "I thank God that I'm not like that other person." That danger is before us this morning, isn't it? That our posture could be, "Oh man, thank you God that I am not like somebody else." The Bible says that there was another man in that temple. He got on his face and he said what? "God be merciful to me, the sinner. If we're able, by God's grace, to leave this place today saying that, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The Bible says it was the latter who went away justified. And that's our posture this day, is not to find fault with others, it's to use others, in this case, in a sense, as a mirror, as a reflection, to find the fault in our own hearts and ask of God to come and do a richer, deeper work yet in us. So, here we go. Got a sermon outline. A Mormon image today is one of a people who are clean-cut, decent, hard-working, non-caffeinated, white, zealous, kind, friendly, good neighbors. You should know that such has not always been the case. In 1820, a 14-year-old boy, Joseph Smith, believed that he was receiving a revelation from God, where he was instructed not to be a Presbyterian or a Baptist or a Methodist, that they were all abominations, and that God wanted him to form a true and pure church. Some years later, he believed that these revelations included an angel, Moroni, who was revealing to him that in the hills of Palmyra, New York, there were golden tablets buried. These golden tablets were buried there, and they revealed the story of a Jewish migration to North America, and that those Jewish folk had written the true faith in these golden tablets. And that writing of those golden tablets was in Egyptian, sort of hieroglyphics. And so Joseph Smith eventually claims to have discovered these tablets and to have interpreted them through the use of a seer stone, a magic stone used in divination, and mysticism, spiritualism. And that this stone gave him the ability, of course he didn't have any knowledge of Hebrew or Egyptian or anything else, to discern what was on those stones. Now, those stones were never seen by anyone else, those golden tablets. They were whisked back to heaven by the angel. So all this information resided in Joseph's mind, and he transcribed the information he claimed off of those tablets, and this became the Book of Mormon. Now, the Book of Mormon tells this story. It says that in 600 B.C., there was a Hebrew migration to North America, the patriarch of which name was Lehi. Lehi had two sons, Nephi and Laman, and they became two peoples, the Lamanites and the Nephites. Most of these people became apostate, rebelling against the true God, particularly the Lamanites. And God cursed the Lamanites then by giving them dark skin. And so the people of Latin America and the American Indians are the descendants of the Lamanites, according to the Book of Mormon. And the white people then are the good people. And I'm telling you, this is distinctly American religion. In Christ comes, after his resurrection, he comes to North America. He preaches, he teaches, he chooses 12 and Nephites to be his American apostles. And then in 400 A.D., roughly, the Lamanites win this conflict that's gone on, and they slaughter all the Nephites. 230,000 Nephites are slaughtered, and the Lamanites, before the last Nephite dies, his name is Mormon. And he writes down the true religion on these tablets and instructs his son, Moroni, to bury the tablets. Of course, then they're killed. And it's Moroni who comes hundreds of years later to Joseph Smith to tell him where the tablets are to begin the restoration of the true religion that's lain, you know, dormant in these tablets for 1,500 years or so. Now, when Joseph Smith wrote this down, the Book of Mormon was published in 1830, he was run out of his town. He was considered a liar, a spiritualist, a treasure seeker, a fraud. He was run out of his town. He went to Kirtland, Ohio, where he was tarred and feathered, beaten, and his followers were run out of there. They went to Independence, Missouri, Far West Missouri. They made their way around the state of Missouri. They were chased out of Missouri. They settled in Nauvoo, Illinois, and there their ranks swelled for a couple reasons. One, massive migration of German and English. The Mormons had gone from the very early days of the movement over to Europe, and now people were flooding back from Europe and joining the Mormon movement in North America. It was not originally North Americans, interestingly enough. It was Europeans flooding over into swelling the ranks of the Mormons, particularly Germans. And another reason that Mormonism swelled is the introduction of polygamy. Joseph Smith had somewhere between, historians argue, somewhere between 33 and 46 wives, 11 of whom were married to someone else. In about the late 1940s, Joseph Smith is in prison, indicted for the attempted murder of the governor of Missouri, who was shot in the head, and a mob breaks into the prison and kills Joseph Smith. The Brigham Young becomes the leader of the Mormons. He takes the Mormons. You see, the Mormons believed that they were the chosen, not only the chosen church, they were the chosen government of God. And matter of fact, Joseph Smith petitioned the U.S. government to give him an army of 100,000 to lead to conquer the West. The U.S. government wasn't much interested. So they had to keep going west to find somewhere outside control of any state or of the United States government, because they wanted a theocracy, a place where the church was sovereign over all the affairs of the people. So Brigham Young finds such a place as they head out into Utah. And there, of course, the church swells and grows. What should you know about the Mormon church? Local churches are called wards. There is no professional clergy. And therefore, in the Mormon church, there are no sermons. Hey, I'm telling you the truth, even if some of you join up. The Mormon church is headed by a council of what they call the apostles, the 12 apostles. When the senior member of that group becomes the president, he is seen to have apostolic authority. He speaks from God. Gordon Hinckley is the current president. The oldest one, when Gordon Hinckley dies, the oldest one will take his place. The last three have risen to that office at an average age of 86. There is no legislature. There is no public forum. There is no public debate. There is no representation. You don't elect people. No one comes up from the ranks. It is purely hierarchical. There is a complete authority at the top. What else should we know about the Mormon church? How would we characterize them? We would characterize them as being highly devoted, no alcohol, no tobacco, no caffeine, giving up meals for an extensive welfare system, high commitment to tithing, high commitment to children. The youth program of the Mormon church is the Boy Scouts, interestingly enough. In the Mormon church, when a student reaches high school age, they must go every morning of the week for extensive religious instruction prior to school. They in preparation for a two-year missionary stint in which 60,000 Mormons at any time are circling the globe in pairs. That missionary experience is entirely paid for by the person. It's not paid for by the church. They work from 6:30 in the morning till 10:30 at night, 6 days a week. They are not allowed, basically, to recreate. They cannot have any contact with their home. They may call home twice a year at Christmas and on Mother's Day. Somebody in their family dies. They may not go home for the funeral. They may not call home. It is a very regimented life that they choose to follow. There is an apocalyptic edginess to Mormons. Mormons are instructed to keep 1 year's worth of foodstuffs in their house at all times to be able to survive whatever may come. Mormons are highly secretive. You may not go into a Mormon temple that is functional. Most Mormons are not allowed in the temple. Only about 10% of Mormons go into the temple in their lifetime. And in the temple are a number of secret rituals in which the Mormon church goes to great lengths to protect these secrets. They have secret handshakes, secret names, secret ceremonies, secret body washings, body part anointings. There is secret underwear that you're given to wear if you're a Mormon. Joseph Smith, anybody who's ever been a Mason, then you know all these Mormon rituals, because Joseph Smith copied them all from the Masonic order. Masonry is a combination of, their rituals are a combination of Egyptian, mythology and ancient paganism and Rosicrucianism and astrology with a tiny bit of Christianity poured in, all stirred up together, makes the Masonic rituals. And those Masonic rituals have been bought lock, stock, and barrel by Joseph Smith, and that's basically what's being practiced in these secretive practices. And the last thing we'd have to say to the Mormons is that differs between them is they're incredibly wealthy. They are not just a church, they are a corporate enterprise. They have massive holdings. They're probably the largest private land holder in the United States. The Mormon Church owns land in the United States greater than the size of the state of Delaware. They're the largest landholders in the state of Florida, the largest cattle in cattle and in nuts and in apples and in potatoes. There's a number of industries in which Mormons have great holdings. Beneficial Life Insurance, $16 million life insurance company. So it's a massive financial enterprise. The largest cattle production in the United States takes place in Florida at a Mormon ranch in Brevard County, Deseret properties. You can look on your map of the state of Florida. Look at everything west of I-95 around the city of Melbourne. It's all owned by the Mormon church. So, what do Mormons believe? Press ahead. What do Mormons believe? Let me say this quickly. A little hard to pin them down, because unlike the church, we have a closed canon. That means that with the death of the apostles, God has chosen to speak to his church through prophets and apostles, we believe, but there aren't any apostles today, because apostles are people who were directly trained and discipled by Jesus. The Mormons have an open canon. That means that whatever their president says today, that's what they believe. And that may contrast with what the last president said, or with what the Book of Mormon says, or what any of their other scriptures say. So when you say a Mormon believes, and Christians like to pull out the Book of Mormon and say, but the Book of Mormon says, see, because that's the way we're used to arguing, right? But the Bible says, we say, but your book says, and they can just say, who cares? By the way, and this is something we'll talk about, most knowledgeable Mormons know that there is no archaeological proof of anything that the Book of Mormon says. In other words, a great deal of studied Mormons know that all of this Mormon teaching is untrue, but it doesn't make any difference. It's immaterial. So what do Mormons believe? There's classic examples of their changing, like polygamy. Another classic example, and probably much more recent, is that up until the 1970s, if you had black skin, you were cursed by God. You had no hope of ever being admitted into the temple, ever being admitted to the highest heaven, ever. And yet when the Mormon church sort of ran out of white folks to evangelize, and they wanted to expand to Latin America and the African continent, that didn't seem a very prudent position. And so the president declared that what the church had said previously about black folk was no longer true. And so that's what I mean. We said, what do Mormons believe? It's a little bit like shooting at a moving target. Let me cover this quickly. Mormons are polytheistic. They don't believe in one God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit are separate gods, but that's not the half of it. There's a plurality of gods. In fact, all of you could be God. They believe that God is not a spirit. He has a body. He is an exalted, perfected man. In fact, he dwells now in heaven with his wife. Mormon's statement is, as man is, God once was. God was just like you. Now he's a God. So, guess what? As God is now, you can become. Okay? So this is the goal and aim of Mormonism. The incarnation of Jesus, God taking on human flesh, is nothing. We were all pre-existed, perfected spirits who are incarnated into bodies of flesh and bone. Jesus was not conceived by the Holy Ghost, but he was conceived through actual sexual relations between God and Mary. Jesus is the first of billions of spirit children of the Father. Jesus' brother is Lucifer. The doctrine of man, Adam and Eve, Mormons believe, were celestial beings who became mortal by eating the garden's fruit. It was a good thing that they ate the fruit, and that made them mortal, and they could begin to beget children and fill their own planet. All humans were pre-existent souls waiting for a body to inhabit so they could earn salvation into the celestial kingdom. Thus, if there's billions of pre-existent spirit children out there and they need bodies to inhabit, you see the justification for the doctrine of polygamy. We got to produce a lot of children for all these disembodied spirits to be able to become mortal, begin to have children of their own, and then begin to make their way to the celestial kingdom, which is their doctrine of salvation, that there are three levels of glory. There is no hell, there is no eternal suffering, but to get to the top tier, the celestial kingdom, you have to be baptized, you have to have a sealed marriage in the temple, and you have to live a pure and virtuous life. That means you should already be realizing some of the implications, is that if you're a woman, the only way to get the top, the heaven, is through your husband. If he's not with you, you're not going. It's also true that if you're single, you're cooked. It's really the only religion that sets singleness aside, essentially, as the unrecoverable curse. So the current Mormon's president advice to singles is make yourself more attractive, because it's the only way you're going to get to heaven. The church has a commitment to proxy baptism. That is that you can be baptized for your dead relatives, providing them an opportunity for salvation. Mormonism is only 160, 70 years old. What about all the people who lived in all time before that? Well, if you can identify them and they're in your family, you can be baptized in their place and they'll have an opportunity to be saved. Thus, the intense Mormon interest in genealogy. They're the leading genealogical experts in the whole world. And you can save all your family going back as far as you want. It's a wonderfully attractive notion. How does Mormonism compare to the teaching of the Bible? My response is that it would be like saying, how does an elephant compare to a rose bush? There is no comparison. They're completely separate things. Mormonism stands completely outside the bounds of any conception of Christianity that's ever been drawn up, essentially by any Orthodox church in any age of any time ever. Christians, of course, have from all time. We're not talking about even from the time of Christ. Go back to the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, understood that there's one God, that God is a spirit. He has not a body like man. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's unchangeable. There never was a time when God didn't exist. And that Jesus and the Holy Spirit, there's one God, three persons in this Godhead, and on it would go, as we would explain the difference at every point between the Bible and Mormonism. I'm much more interested in this last question in your outline, and that is, having talked about and met this group this morning, what would God teach us? What would God teach us? I couldn't help but come away from this study and say, what is it about man that he is so willing to take his children and to take his own soul and build his eternity and his future on such a speculation, such a flight of fancy. And so my admonition to you would be, rest the security of your soul and that of your children on a sure foundation. The Book of Mormon is a hoax. Mormons believe that the Book of Mormon is not true, by and large. It's a hoax. Not a single person, place, or event unique to Joseph Smith's scriptures has ever been proven to exist. Yet millions will stake their eternity on this view, believing that any physical or historical evidence is irrelevant. You know why? They say because this is all spiritually discerned. It doesn't matter that none of that's true. If I have a spiritual experience in which I feel an internal warming or some spiritual experience, that's the Holy Spirit confirms that these things are, that the church is right and that I should follow the church in this case. Completely bypasses, you know, history, completely bypasses any other people, completely bypasses the mind. It's a totally subjective experience. So it doesn't matter if I know all of it's false. If it's true to me, then it's true. Now, how's Christianity different than that? If we're in Christ, we have a sure foundation. I mean, we're built on a historic, authenticated faith. Christ's resurrection is the heart of Christianity. It didn't happen in a vacuum. It didn't happen in a secret place. Hundreds of people viewed it. The Bible is not a scripture. It was buried in a hill and discovered, and only one person got to look at it. And then he told everyone else what it said. The Bible, you can go to Cairo now. You can look at source documents for the Bible. You can translate it from the Hebrew and from the Greek. When we discover Dead Sea Scrolls buried for hundreds and thousands of years, and we compare them to the Bibles we're using today, guess what? It's the same thing. It's a historic, authenticated faith lived out in the open. Mormonism has to be secret because it can't withstand the light of truth and scrutiny. Now, having said all of that, here's the sad thing. The Christian church in North America is rife with subjectivism. Is that having all that foundation to build on, the Christian church in America chooses to have a religion where we don't study, where we don't know, where we don't know doctrine, we don't know history, we don't know truth. In fact, we just follow God if it works for us. We follow God if it feels good for us. We ourselves live lives often untethered to truth. And so we live in an age of moral confusion. I mean, and just muddle-headedness. People don't reason. They don't think clearly. They refuse to rest their faith and their family and their future on truth, revealed truth. Christianity is presented in our culture by the church as a matter of one's personal preference. As if you choose to choose this, like you choose Publix over cash and carry. We'll argue for our version. It's something that it works for you. Good, I'm glad it works for you. As if Christianity is just some sort of option that we have, instead of it being God, the Creator, the revealed truth. You, in a sense, don't evaluate Christianity. God evaluates you. He's in charge. He's the Lord. You don't accept it. You fall on your face before Him. And you build your life on what He's told you is true. What He's revealed in His Word is true. He has said who He is. We have a solid, firm, and you build your children faith in that. We, all the time in the church, you'll have people say, well, we're doing this. Seems to be contrary to the Bible, but God, you know, God's given me a peace in my spirit. I mean, there, you know, pastors vomit every day with people saying, I have a peace in my spirit. I'm taking up with this lady at work as opposed to my wife because I'm so happy with her. God wants me to be happy. You know, we read the Bible together. I do, you know, my mistress and I, we pray together. It's a spiritual experience. God's so in it. We justify all sorts of behavior because we live subjectively, because we untether ourselves from the Bible, and we have a vision of Christianity that says, my religion is ultimately about whatever will provide me a life of personal ease and comfort. And I will choose to believe whatever provides that ultimate goal of my ease and my comfort. And let me tell you something, that's what takes place in the church in North America. It's horrible. Ghastly story of of people who died in North Georgia, and their bodies weren't cremated, and this crematorium owner who did such a horrible thing. Well, I was watching about this on TV. I'm sure you've seen this, and some woman was on there, and she said, I take the urn of my mother's ashes, and I put it on my mantle, and every Sunday I light candles around it, and I meet with my mom, and I talk to her, and I pray to her, and I, you know, and we have such a good time together, and I've been doing this for years, and now I discover that mom's not even there. And, you know, you'd want to say, she's never been there. She wouldn't matter if it was her ashes. Wouldn't matter if it was her body on the mantle. She's not there. She's not there. But you know what people would say in our culture? Well, hey, if it works for her. You see, it doesn't matter whether it's true or not. If it works for you, do it. That's what people say in the church. We're practical Mormons. Don't you get it? Once we leave the Bible, once we leave the authority of God's truth and God's word, I read recently about the Germany, the Blitzkrieg through France, and they trapped hundreds of thousands of German and English troops against the seashore, and how a message was cabled across the English Channel back to England. And the message was three words: and if not. And the English people understood. What were they referring to? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being told to bend the knee. But they said, we will not bend the knee to the false God. Our God will rescue us. And if not, then we will burn in that furnace before we bend the knee. What were those soldiers saying? We will never bend the knee to Nazi Germany if they drive every one of us into the sea. Our God will rescue us. But if he doesn't, and you know the story, 338,000 men are rescued by rowboats and every other sort of craft at Dunkirk and brought to safety. But what gave steel to those people to resist evil in their day? They knew the word of God. Even if they weren't Christians, their culture was inflamed with revealed truth that gave a foundation to life. And my fear is that maybe not in our generation, maybe still the last gasps and embers of that foundation that was handed to us will still be held onto. But I fear for our children and our grandchildren when they tell you, Grandpa, you know, I'm really into yoga. And I'm really into this Eastern practice and Scientology. And I saw some book involved in books about the lost tribes of Israel. And people constantly bring me books from Walden Books and talked about how Jesus was married, how he had multiple children, how he, you know, I'm really into these new religious things that I'm finding, new religious expressions, and they'll bring all that to us and we'll sit there and we'll say, but it's not true. Why would you follow what's not true? And they may not say it, but you know what'll come out of their heart? Because you taught me to. You taught me to do what works. You taught me to follow my feelings. How many North Americans say, I don't want a head religion, I want a heart religion? Well, listen, I want to have both. But there's a lot of people throwing away their minds, refusing to study, refusing to learn God's word, but they just want to feel good. And we are undermining the foundation of a faith that has sustained God's people for thousands of years. Give your children, and give your own soul a place to stand on a firm foundation that God has blessed us with. And the last thing I'd say quickly, daily affirm, I'll just cover the second point briefly, daily affirm that your salvation and your sanctification are gifts of God's grace alone. The great temptation of mankind is to be God. It's to be a self-saver. It's to do for ourselves what only God can do. Mormonism is the great American religion. You can perfect yourself. It's up to you. You can earn your way into heaven. You can earn your way to the highest heaven. Be good, and you'll be God. I guess my question is, are you willing to tell the truth this morning and confess that there's a lot of Mormon in our hearts. Every one of us is a Mormon at heart. Every one of us wants to do that. We are, John Calvin said, we are idol factories. We are idolaters. We want to try to justify ourselves. We want to fix ourselves. And how much of going to church in North America comes across as be good, be moral, don't drink too much, be a good neighbor, be nice, be kind. That's not the gospel. That's Mormonism. And yet most people think, oh, those commercials they have, they're so wonderful. Oh, those families they have, they're so wonderful. Divorce is rampant in the state of Utah. Incest is rampant in the state of Utah. You know why? Because legalism doesn't work. A friend of mine said there was a drunk guy in his church property. He called the police. The guy thought the guy was dead. The policeman came and started yelling at the guy, get up! Get up and move! Guess what? It didn't work. The policeman kicked him. It didn't work. The law doesn't work. The law doesn't take people who are dead and unable and give them ability. Telling people what to do, giving them a highly structured life, doesn't work. It doesn't produce spiritual life. Mormons are in a horrible spiritual bondage. They know that they are wicked in their heart of hearts, but they have no Savior but themselves. The gospel is getting up every day and saying, you know what? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I cannot make myself good. All my good deeds are worth what? They're filthy rags. They're vile in your sight, O Lord. And so I come to you. Do you understand? I think this is the most fascinating thing. Who are truly the people of God? It's the black-skinned people. Mormonism, classic Mormonism says, these wicked people, God gave them black skin. They're excluded. It's only the people who realize that we're the black-skinned people. We are the black-skinned people. The people who stood up here this day and said, I have no hope. I'm cursed by my sin and my rebellion. We're the only people, are the only people who will experience the grace and mercy of God. Do you get that? Understand, I'm not saying anything about race. I'm talking about people who come to realize that unless somebody else, you know, the Mormons are on to something, perhaps, when they talk about proxy baptism. Unless somebody else comes and takes our place, unless somebody else lives a life we cannot live, and unless somebody else dies the death we cannot die, then there's no hope for us. But somebody has. The old Negro spiritual, how appropriate. Poor little black sheep that strayed away, done lost in the wind and the rain. And the shepherd, he'd say, oh, hired man, go find my sheep again. The hired man say, oh, shepherd, that sheep is black and bad. But the shepherd, he smiled like that little black sheep was the only lamb he had. The shepherd go out in the darkness where the night was cold and bleak. And that little black sheep, he find it and lay it against his cheek. And the hired man frowned, shepherd, don't bring that sheep to me. But the shepherd, he smile and hold it close. And that little black sheep was me. Mormonism says you live a pure and virtuous life, you can go and be God. The Bible says God came down into this world to find those lost black sheep and live the life for us that we could never live. This is the gospel. This is glory. This is grace. Steep yourself in it until what it produces is the most peculiar people who have ever lived on the planet Earth, the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen.